Open up your Bibles, if you would, in 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6. We're going to read verses 1 through 7. I had mentioned last Sunday afternoon the Lord quoting in his synagogue reading as he read Isaiah 61 verses 1 and about halfway through verse 2, or what we know as verse 2. And then he, in talking with those in the synagogue that day, referenced Naaman and Elisha and Elijah and the widow. And we're going to hear both all around that territory here this morning. Here in 2 Kings chapter 6 verses 1 through 7, that'll be our text. It says, "And the sons of the prophets said unto Elisha, Behold now, the place where we dwell with thee is too strait for us. Let us go, we pray thee, unto Jordan, and take thence every man a beam, and let us make us a place there where we may dwell. And he answered, Go ye. And one said, Be content, I pray thee, and go with thy servants. And he answered, I will go. So he went with them, and when they came to Jordan, they cut down wood. But as one was felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water. And he cried and said, Alas, master, for it was borrowed. And the man of God said, Where fell it? And he showed him the place, and he cut down a stick and cast it in thither, and the iron did swim. Therefore said he, Take it up to thee. And he put out his hand and took it." It's going to come across as a sermon, but I want to teach here this morning on regaining one's edge. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that you would give us wisdom and understanding and discernment, Lord, that we would pull out of this text that which we most desperately need, that we would be wise in that we each and every one of us apply it to our daily lives, apply it to the needs that we have right now. We know that it is no accident or coincidence, as we like to term it, that we are here this very hour for this very message. Show us, Father, what we need here. Show us how desperately we need it. And again, Lord, give us wisdom to share it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Regaining one's edge. We see a couple of things here, and you'll probably, if you mark your Bibles, you might mark the devil out of this one because there's a lot to mark. But the phrase sons of the prophets is referring to the students or disciples that have come to follow Elisha's teachings after seeing his miracles and workings with Naaman, who we referenced last Sunday, and the curing of his leprosy, or the dealing with his leprosy, back in chapter 5. At the start of our text, we see that he had quite the gathering around him, and they are now looking to build plain huts or cottages for lodging. And the reason I chose to teach on this morning is it parallels very well with where we see the Lord Jesus in our afternoon studies and where we left him last Sunday afternoon. And he was referencing this time period as well. It's as if he knew just how similar it was. Praise the Lord. These were humble and simple disciples that professed to be looking for great things in the next life. They were content with what the Lord provided for them where they were at. They were pilgrims seeking a new land. For them, what was a bad night's rest when being in service to the king? I think we could use a few more bad night's rests, honestly, as modern men and women serving the Lord. It'd be good for us to get good and stirred up, to lose some sleep over the lost individuals in our lives, over the work that still needs to be done, over the excitement of the rapture that is on the horizon. I think that'd be enough to keep us awake. I think that'd be enough for us to desire, to get excited. Furthermore, they had little interest in leaving the prophet's side to seek better accommodations. We see here in verse 1 that they were asking, verse 1 and 2, they were asking for him to go with them, or rather verse 1, 2, and 3. At the conclusion of verse 3, he says, I will go. But notice his words, be content. Be content. These words should haunt us a little bit, because most of our actions are probably motivated by discontent. I have to go get a job because I'm not happy with my status in life. Or I have to go do this. Or some sins are even justified for discontentment. She's not pretty enough. I'm not happy enough. We're not doing well enough. And so on and so forth. But what if we made decisions from that standpoint to be content? Go with us, they cry. Be content to go with us. And he says, I will go. Look again at verse 1. The sons of the prophets said unto Elisha, Behold now, the place where we dwell with thee is too strait for us. It's too narrow, it's too difficult, it's too hard. And that's the same thing that we saw of the ones who followed the Lord Jesus We haven't seen it chronologically yet, but we've referenced it in other sermons in which they said these sayings are too hard for us. These truths are too hard for us. Nicodemus even comes to that conclusion. What can I return to my mother's womb? This is too hard. This is too difficult to understand. Let us go, we pray thee, unto Jordan and take thence every man a beam, and let us make us a place there where we may dwell. And he answered, go ye. Here's a conviction here in verse 2 that every man has a responsibility. Their solution was that every man would take a beam. Every man would carry his own weight. Every man would participate in what it is we're seeking to do. How often does that happen? How often does every man carry his own beam? How often does every man show up and carry his weight or carry his workload? I'm not attacking our workplace ethics, but let's talk about worship ethics. How many men this week studied their Bibles? How many men this week taught their homes, taught in their homes, prayed in their homes? How many men this week prayed for these services? That's taking your own beam. That's taking ye your own beam in preparation of what the Lord might have for us. You might say, well, this work is too straight for us. And that's the conclusion that they came to as well. They asked Elijah to attend with them, not to share in the labor of cutting down trees, but to be as an encourager, a fountain of wisdom and strength for their work. And we need that, don't we? Don't we each need an encouragement or a strengthener, one who will continue to remind us of the Scriptures? Sometimes even in our own walk with the Lord, we can fall behind and struggle with pain and fear, even though we know the Scriptures tell us, if God be for us, who can be against? We need in those times a voice of hope, someone with their eyes in God's Word and their mind set on the things of the next life. Their minds may be set on the next prophetic event. On the prophetic calendar tells us the next event is the rapture, it's the calling home, followed by the tribulation. What are those times that we try to outrun God when we feel that just a little bit more of our own efforts will get us over the obstacles that lie ahead? Just a little bit more. I find that's my greatest wrestle. I'm one that loves, I don't necessarily love to-do lists. I like to have them. I like to prioritize. I like to schedule things. I like to be orderly. And then, unfortunately, so much so that when something goes wrong, it just breaks my mind. Probably does some damage to my heart, but it definitely breaks my mind. It wasn't in the itinerary. It wasn't scheduled. It wasn't what I had planned for, what I had been prepared for. How often does God give us exactly what we need in the moment that we need it? Because we'd probably spend it other places if He gave it to us early. I know I'm one. If my workplace gave me my entire salary on January 1st, I'm probably not likely to make it to December 31st. I'm not as bad with money as I used to be, but I'm definitely not good enough to be prepared for such a blessing. So what do we see here in the text? Well, the reason that a Christ-centered life is so often preached is because it is a daily thing, to be sought after, to be maintained. Jesus said in Luke 9:23, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. It requires a sacrifice. It requires a dedication. It requires a service, not to maintain salvation, but to follow after him. There are some things that we need to notice about the edge that this disciple had lost. First, we need to notice that it was borrowed. This is the very first thing that he confesses there in verse 5. But as one felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water. This edge fell into the water. And he cried and said, alas, master, for it was borrowed. Of all the other things he could have shouted, he had the consciousness to profess that it was borrowed, that it wasn't his. The axe that Elisha's disciple was using was not his own. He had been given something to use with the expectation of a later return. I think of the parable of talents over in Matthew 25, and you don't have to go there. There's just a portion of it I want to bring to your mind. But the disciple was expected to use what he had been given, not to bury it and return it later unused, but to use it in the furthering of his labor. Go back and look at verse 2. How was this man to carry his own beam if he didn't fall one, if he didn't use this edge the way it was given to, or for the purpose that it was given to him for? What was it the Lord said to the servant who was unprofitable with what he was given back in Matthew 25? He says in verse 30, cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This outer darkness is not an outer darkness outside the kingdom. There is not weeping and gnashing of teeth in multiple places, only hell. This eternal darkness is eternally separated from God the Father. There is no in-between. There is no purgatory. There is no proving ground by which we will depart this world and try to earn the next. We can't. We couldn't work for all eternity to earn the kingdom of heaven in the next life. If you're thinking today, certainly this servant was given a faulty axe. The handle wasn't crafted properly. It wasn't a craftsman axe. It was a Lowe's brand axe. I could say that. I used to work at Lowe's. Maybe we're thinking it was worn down or had been previously misused. I ask you first and foremost, what were we before the Lord transformed us through His saving grace? Were we not worn down, faulty? Maybe at times feeling a bit uncrafted, broken? Has the Lord not chosen this faulty, misused, and worn down tool for the job of sharing and spreading the gospel? I remember chasing rabbit trails in Sunday school. That's a big no-no. But I remember my Grandpa Hatcher, who's my mom's dad, every time he'd use a tool. Maybe Milburn was like this. When I hear stories of Milburn gardening, it reminds me a lot of my Grandpa Hatcher. Because he'd go out and he would trim his yard or he'd work in the garden. And then he'd spend, I felt as a kid, like hours in the garage cleaning it up. You'd see cans of WD-40 lined up. And he'd have rags and brushes cleaning everything up. And it looked like a brand new tool. If the axe head needed sharpened, he sharpened it before he put it away. If the tool needed to be touched up or filled, nothing was ever put away that required gas that wasn't full or required oil that wasn't checked. He was that meticulous in what he did because it was going to be prepared for its next use. And we see that in the experiences that we have in life, that we are being prepared for our next use. If we've been given a talent or a tool, it is sufficient for the work it's been called to be used for. So the issue our disciple in question ran into wasn't a faulty tool, but a misuse or a misappropriation of the gift. He swung and the axe head just fell into the water. At times when we allow sin to remain in our lives, we may find ourselves lacking. Blessings are withheld from those who aren't paced by God's mighty hand. Boy, we don't love that, do we? Being paced. Being slowed down as one who's prioritizes a lot of things at once. I don't like being slowed down. And many of you can attest on Wednesday, that's just how I am. The internet went down and it slowed me down. I wasn't a happy person. I wasn't content. But sometimes we need to be paced by God's mighty hand. Think of this servant. Think if we didn't have chapter 6 and this disciple, this servant went out there, he chopped down his beam, he went about his way. He would have never experienced this miracle. He would have never seen God's man cut down another beam and throw it into the water and see an axe head swim. We need to take scriptures literally. Verse 6, he cut down a stick, cast it in thither, and the iron did swim. Is our God not a God of miracles? Is our God not one of forgiveness? Elijah could have punished this man. The man that he borrowed the edge from could have punished this man. Go back and look at Levitical law and how it was to be handled when something was misused or mistreated that was borrowed. At the very least, he was going to repay it plus a fifth. And yet God's man was in place to provide a miracle. What a wonderful thing to be paced by God's hand. We see a servant who was perhaps overeager, not waiting on the Lord. He wasn't fully prepared for the act he took in swinging the axe head that resulted in him losing his edge. Secondly, we need to recognize that proof of the scriptures say that it can be retrieved or revived. We must first seek restoration. Psalm 85, verses 6 through 9 says, "Wilt thou not revive us again, that the people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints. And let them not turn again to folly. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land." In faith, we are to humbly turn to God, cry out for his intervention, and seek his restoration in our lives. We see that in the scripture. He cried out in verse 5, "Alas, Master, for it was borrowed." He cried unto the Lord seeking restoration, seeking a solution. His concern wasn't in blaming the craftsmanship of the talent. He wasn't blaming the one who trusted him with it. I've done that. Man, Chris trusted me with his axe. Chris should have known better. He knows I swing wildly. He knows he wasn't likely to get it back. He wasn't doing anything of that nature. He humbly cried out that what he had lost wasn't his to lose. We should seek that when we think of the other meaning of this word edge, when we talk about our zeal for the Lord. It was given to us of God at our salvation. Remember how excited we were when we were first saved, how excited we were when we were first baptized? That zeal, that excitement, it wasn't ours to begin with. It was given to us. And when we've lost it, we should return to God and say, "Alas, it was borrowed. I desire to have it again." Secondly, we need to identify where the edge was lost. I want you to think inside the narrative here. If Elisha was going to be able in verse 6 to make iron swim, did he need to know where the edge was? And we're talking about a miracle here. There's probably a number of things the Lord could have done. He could have had it rain axe heads if he wanted to. But for a very particular reason, God's man immediately asked, "Where fell it?" And the man of God said in verse 6, "Where fell it?" And he showed him the place, and he cut down a stick and cast it in thither, and the iron did swim. That's part of the miracle. If it's not marked in your Bible, you might want to mark it. It's part of the miracle that this disciple, this servant, this son of the prophet, was told to identify where he had lost his edge. God's guidance through Elisha here was to give the disciple clarity of where things went wrong. What good would it have done for Elisha to walk to the water and pick up the servant's edge and just hand it to him? When we are lacking in blessings and we realize that we need to repent, God asks, "Where did you fall?" What we're going to see Wednesday night is the Lord asking Adam, "Who told you that you were naked? Where hidest thou?" Now at that time, in time, this infinite God only had two humans to keep up with in Genesis 3. Does anybody believe he didn't know where they were in the garden he made on the eastward part of Eden? Of course not. He knew right where they were. And yet he addresses with them, "Where are you?" When they start to confess of what had happened, and I don't want to give Wednesday's message away, but when they start to confess, he addresses the other things they need to concern themselves with. Where did you lose this axe head? Where did you lose this edge, this zeal, this fire for worshiping me? I ask you that question today. If you feel that you've lost it, when did you last have it? Where did you lose it at? Where have you been? His concern wasn't over the quality of the axe head, over what the water might do to the iron. It was, where did you lose it? When we are lacking in blessings and we realize that we need to repent, God asks, "Where did you fall? Do you understand what came between us? Do you understand what came between us? There are no idols allowed between you and the Lord." So as we seek to identify where we lost our edge, perhaps it brings us to false idols that shouldn't have been there. Perhaps it brings us to extreme wastes of time in which we should have been studying at home, or we should have been in the house of the Lord worshiping. The Lord has a wonderful way of identifying the things in which cause for us to lose our edge. Thirdly, we need to go in faith and take it up again. That's what we see in verse 7. "Therefore said he, take it up to thee," and he put out his hand and took it. You might be here this morning and thinking, "I failed so many times. How could the Lord use me? How could he possibly restore my edge?" Is that not what this man thought? "Alas, it is borrowed. Now it's in the water. It's gone." Of his thorn in the flesh, God told Paul, his grace was sufficient. Think of Paul's situation. A man who persecuted men and women and children, dragging them back to answer for their devotion to God, their devotion to his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He had consented to the murder of Stephen. He had consented to some awful things. And no doubt he might have said, "I've lost my zeal. I've lost my place. I've lost my way." And yet he didn't. Upon his salvation, the Lord continued to remind him that his grace is sufficient. He didn't remove the thorn. He helped him bear the thorn. Matthew Henry wrote, "God's grace can thus raise the stony heart, which is sunk into the mud of this world, and raise up affections naturally earthly, and achieve his will through a repentant heart." And that's what we see here in the hope of restoring one's edge is the need for repentance. This is a message for the saved. If you're here and lost, there's definitely something to be learned here, but this lesson, our Sunday school lesson today, is one for the saved, one who knows the Lord Jesus is their Savior. The definition of backslidden is to not be as close today to the Lord as you once were. Not for you to not be as close to God as I am, or as someone else is, but for you to not be as close as you once were. That's backslidden. Where'd you fall? Where'd you lose your edge? Where did it come off the handle? Where has your zeal gone? Have you left your first love? Can't leave your first love if you didn't have a love to begin with. So this is a message for the saved. Lastly, we need to recognize that this gift was given for a greater purpose. When I graduated college and went into sales, one of the first, and sales, they love catchphrases. They love acronyms too, so you don't forget things. But they love slogans, things that you can just remember on the fly. And the one that stuck with me the most was, people don't buy what you're selling, but they buy why you're selling. They don't buy what you're selling, they buy why you're selling. And if you listen to Dave Ramsey or some of the others like that, they'll continue to tell you that it's your motivation and your reason for selling. And it's the same with offering the gospel. If I offer the gospel, and Chris offers the gospel, and Clark offers the gospel, and Isaac offers the gospel, it's the same gospel, Lord willing. We're not adding to or removing from. We're building on the same foundation. But why would they believe me? Because of the gospel's effect on me. Why am I presenting it? Why am I bringing them the gospel? Why is Clark bringing them the gospel, and Chris and Isaac and so on and so forth? It's because of what we have gained from it. Our conviction to sell it or spread it or share it is why they would believe it, why they would want to hear more about it. So our focus this morning shouldn't be on the tool that was returned to the disciple, but on the one who restored him. And I'm not speaking of Elisha. I'm speaking of the God Elisha served. The edge had been has been given to us, the elect of God, for the purpose of glorifying God and growing his kingdom through the spreading of the gospel according to the Great Commission for us Gentiles in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. In Acts chapter 1, verse 4, and Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we see the power of the Holy Spirit that has been given to his people to be used evangelically to strengthen the church. We've been given such power to prepare a peculiar, zealous, weird people to educate the lost of their depraved state and to seek restoration with one another through the leadership of his Spirit and according to his word. The charge is for us to feed the sheep. It is the charge that Peter received, the charge the apostles received, the charge that I received at my ordination, but it's also the charge of all of us. To feed one another, to encourage one another, to provoke one another unto good works, to love and edify one another. So this last point, I want to kind of analyze some ways in which we can help to not lose our zeal. A person was to walk into the chapel. I can tell you this now, a year ago, when we walked into this chapel, this is one of the things that we were looking at. Are there merely clean walls, no flags, and no tracks? And if so, is this a house built for visitors? Is this a house built for lost individuals to come in? Nothing on the walls to reveal what we might believe. No maps to reveal that we might teach. God ordained his church for his people, and he's a jealous God. We are his. We are to worship and serve and fear him. We are to respect his majesty. And we are to admonish one another in the education of our Lord. This is part of our apologetics. If we know how to defend the faith, we can keep our edge. We can keep our zeal because we're still excited about it. We're still emotional about it. We're still anticipating that next event. These things being on the walls show signs of our being able to defend our faith. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Tracks at the door, trail of blood timelines, maps on the walls, missionary pictures, letters, and artifacts on the walls like we have in the back. But not just these things. We must also have the Word written upon our hearts. We must also be willing to get into the Scriptures and cry over the Scriptures and labor over the Scriptures. Even those Psalms with so many words that are hard to pronounce. Even those genealogy chapters that so many of us, preachers included, tend to skip right over in the Old and the New Testament. There's an edge. There's a blessing. There's a restoration inside those Scriptures for us. In both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Sometimes even in the maps. You know, some old preachers will say from Genesis to maps when they refer to the Bible. Even in the maps, there's a great blessing. It's the reason I have the kids come up here in the afternoon and point out things from the Lord's ministry. 18 years as a Catholic, I'd never seen a map of that area of the country, ever. Sunday school, we called it CCD, and it was really just training for sacramental atonement. Never saw a map. Now, I could tell you that my left hand had to be above my right hand when I was receiving communion so that I could do this and eat it and bless myself, and I could bless myself in the dark, in the rain. I mean, you could write a Dr. Seuss book about how well I could bless myself. But the blessing doesn't come from me. It's important that we can defend our faith, not because, well, we got a preacher that says this is true, but because we have Scriptures that says this is true. This Bible has pretty well defended itself for countless centuries. Thousands of years, portions of this Bible still exist. You know how hard that is? If you were to try and go find the original Pepsi can with the original logo from when you were born, it wouldn't be easy to do. But we have the Old Testament Scripture. We have an account of the beginning of beginnings near 7,000 years ago, 7,000 years of history. We have it. That's not an accident. That's not because this is a collector's item. There are so many that hate this book, that seek to destroy this book. I don't know of one person that seeks to destroy Pepsi cans, and yet they're still hard to find. This book drives passion out of believers and non-believers. So as believers, shouldn't we also be passionate about this thing at all times? We have political officials that hate this book, that hate Christianity. Do we love it as much as they hate it? We've been going through and watching some kind of detective show from the early 2000s, back before being politically correct was such an important thing in our society. And they reveal some truth about Islam, and they reveal some truth about how they hate America, and they reveal some truth about how Christianity is hated, how they, in some circles, not just Islam, but in some circles of the world, they cry out that America should die before they cry out that Christians should die. Do we care as much about this Scripture as they do to hate it? As they do to kill us? I'll go one step further. Do we have such an edge and such a zeal for lost souls to be saved as they have for saved souls to be killed? That's a challenge. I don't present that from a place in which I haven't mastered. Be like me. I don't have that mastered at all. Do we love those who are celebrating this as Pride Month as much as they hate heterosexuals who supposedly are biased against them, Christians who are biased against them? What they do is sodomy. It is a sin. I'm not their judge, though. I should love them. I should present the gospel to them. I should love them in such a way not to look past the sin, but to tell them your house is on fire. And there is a written conclusion to the actions in which you have involved yourself in. And hear that, because if you have a Mississippi State driver's license in your wallet, this nation is going to suffer for what we are now promoting, what we are now endorsing, not just in Pride Month, not just in killing babies, possibly more devastatingly on our attempt to rewrite what Christianity truly is. An easy believism, humanism, secular humanism, feel-good type of thing in which we do it on Sundays, some of us on Wednesdays, and it's just checking the box like a club with no dues, no premiums. We should be ashamed of ourselves. If we don't recognize our Christianity to be what is dictated in the New Testament, we should be ashamed of ourselves. We've lost our zeal. We've lost our edge. We've lost our excitement over the first love. I have been in chapels in which having tracts and maps on the wall, the members say, "What a mess. What will this say to our visitors? We're unorganized. We don't care enough to clean up after ourselves." I've never seen that to be true. Matter of fact, before we had our meeting, Isaac and I went through all of the track things back there and filled them up to the brim, filled them up as full as they can get. I'm so excited that we have so many different places to put tracks in this church. And that 6 feet away, there's even more. Praise the Lord! If we're not sharing that truth, defending that truth, making that truth available, do you know where it goes? The trash. With the old Pepsi can. Into the bottom of the river, like the old axe head, as the edge was lost. I'm going to tell you something. I was an expert in college at not always going to my classes. Let me tell you, when you walk in there, and on the board is written things that look like hieroglyphics or some kind of foreign language because you have no idea what's going on anymore, you get the impression, I missed something. I missed something. That's how it should be. When a visitor walks in and they see these tracks and they see these maps and they see the board with the missionaries, or they happen to be here when a missionary from Thailand is here, and say, wow, the world's bigger than I thought it was. And all of these things didn't just happen in the past, they're still happening today. Even as a preacher, when a missionary tells me about what's going on overseas, I have to get a map out and say, just where is Thailand anyway? The world's so much bigger than I give it credit for. And there's so many things happening in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that I should be praying over. A visitor should feel chastened and compelled in seeing and hearing these things by the Holy Spirit to take part, to invest, and to join in. Through our display of what we believe, they will see. A member who attends irregularly should feel as though they have missed out on something big. Through our discussion and the nature of our walk, they will see. That can't just be dependent on your pastor teaching series in every single study hour, worship hour. You've been blessed with one who just seems to love series, but that can't be the only reason they feel like they missed out. When they hear you pray for one another, when they hear you talk about the events in someone else's life that's a member of this church, when someone were to walk in this morning and hear that Marcia and Steve were traveling and all of us checking to see how they were doing and if they made it, a visitor should say, boy, who's Steve and Marcia? They're really loved by this group. They should know we have a love for one another. They should know we have a love for Christ. I'm so encouraged, and encouraged in many ways, but I'm so encouraged when one says, I'm missing an outline. I'd like to have a copy of that outline or a part of that series. Not because of anything that I do. These outlines aren't magical. Many of you who have ever watched the outline and heard me preach it, it's like something completely different a lot of times. But it means you have a concern for the Word of God. One, I hope you're checking on me. I hope to have it in writing. You're checking on me and making sure that I am quoting Scripture, true Scripture, that I'm quoting it in context. But two, writing it on your heart. This is the message the Lord had for me today. I better understand it. I better write it upon my heart and get as much out of it as I can, because literally, if we stop looking at, I got to be back there in 3 days, I got to be back there in 4 days, what if we started looking at it as, I only have 6 days to get everything I can out of this message before the Lord blesses me again? We would have looked at the rain last week differently, wouldn't we? Everybody tells me it's never going to rain again until August. So what if that's the only rain we're going to have until August? We sure would have a better appreciation for it, would we not? I've got to make that rain last. I'm not getting any more. This is the last message I'm going to preach on regaining one's edge until I preach it again. You may only have 6 days before another sermon, but you might have 60 years before I preach it again at age 100. I don't know. The Lord's got to come back before that, I'd hope. But do you remember as a child wanting to get in on something great that your friends were excited about that you were missing out on? My parents didn't always watch football. And everybody in elementary school talked about Bo Jackson. Man, he was just the greatest from around here, I believe, Alabama or Mississippi, one of these states down here. And I had no idea who this was, but I wanted to know. So I begged my parents to get me one of those handheld, you remember the handheld games, brother? The Bo Jackson one, it was baseball on one end, football on the other. I begged for it. I had no idea who this guy was. I didn't even know anything about the sport of football. But everybody was talking about it, and everybody was excited about it, and everybody, when they were playing, were posing like him and doing things he did, and I thought, I want to do that too. I want to emulate this guy. Where are you going, preacher? What if we talked about Christ that way? What if we talked about the ways in which he forgave, the ways in which he's restored? We're going to look this afternoon about the nobleman's son. And what if we spend the next 6 days just so exuberant with our enthusiasm for what he did for this nobleman, what he did for this nobleman's son, that we just couldn't stop talking about it. We just couldn't stop sharing the story of what Elisha did for this unnamed servant who lost his axe head, who lost his edge. That's what it should be like to be around a child of God. He never shuts up about God. He never stops talking about scriptures. He's always humming a hymn. Every time I'm at a meeting in Denham Springs here, doesn't matter, for at least a week or two, I'm humming hymns. Probably the same for most of you. Many of us who sing them and play them, for sure. It's because the Lord has written it on our heart to make us excited. And we should be so excited that people have to say, shh, could you stop? I want to hear the elevator music, and all I hear is you whispering or whistling Amazing Grace. You have something to be excited about. You have, if you're saved by God's grace, a supernatural triune God, tri-holy God, who saw fit to adopt you, and for no human reason that we could possibly ever give. No human reason you could ever give. He adopted you. He prepared a place for you. He empowered you that you might share that edge with those around you. We should let our witnessing be as exciting as a child with a new gift. Mark 10:15, verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. What if we start thinking about that as a requirement? I must be excited about the kingdom to be a disciple. What did we say a little bit ago? I'm not going to be able to find it in my notes, probably. About the requirement to be a disciple. Boy, I thought I knew right where it was. Sorry about that. Basically, to crucify the flesh, to take our cross and follow after him. Yeah, Luke 9:23, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. What if one of those requirements, what if the taking up of his cross is to be excited about the cross, excited about what was made possible on Calvary? I get to be with the Lord Jesus Christ and live for all time worshiping him. I will one day have a complete and full understanding of these scriptures. I will one day rejoice over the promises that were made real in my life from this set of scriptures, from this set of prophecy, from this holy word. Walking into this place should thrill and excite us, and it should leave our visitors curious of this God that we serve. Imagine, again, you spent 6 days getting everything you can out of this portion of text, out of 2 Kings chapter 6. And you get to Saturday and you realize, tomorrow I get fed again. Tomorrow I get fed again. I don't know what the Lord's got for me. I don't even know who's teaching Sunday school anymore. The schedule's all over the place. But whatever it is, it's for me. It's from God. And I have no reason to be ashamed of my excitement to receive it. Elisha instructed the servant to take it up to thee. And I leave you with the same message. Here lies your edge. This scripture. These promises. Put forth your hand. Seize it. Embrace it. Use it with God's guidance and blessing. And your joy no man taketh from you. Praise the Lord.